Well, good morning and welcome to Central Minnesota Bible Church. Again, we're going to start in James chapter 5. I have to get there yet. But we've been studying the book of James for a while, and we've been stuck on a few of these Bible verses. And I was hoping to finish, but I found an opportunity to inject a bunch of stuff that we need to know about. You know, when the Bible speaks on a subject, such as suffering or prayer, it's really time to just sit down and take a closer, in-depth look at that. And while we can make a bigger deal out of this and really put it into a few messages, we're going to dial it down. So that's why there's a lot on your handout, and we're going to move kind of quickly. We're not going to break down verses as we normally would. We're just going to It's mostly so that you can write these things down and keep them in your mind, because if you're not in a trial that requires you to have some fervent prayer, we shouldn't need a trial to have a fervent prayer. But if that's normally when people seek the Lord, this is something you can be reminded of, put in the back of your mind, put it up on your fridge, and then when you need it, you can remember some things. And really, you know, as we look at what the church is about, it's not about you learning something so that you can be head knowledge. It's you remembering something, you being taught something so that you can share with others. That's the important thing. And so when somebody has this an incredible problem, you can share them a truth. You can share with them a truth, such as you see in your handout, regarding prayer. Even encouragement, even for believers that have been around for a while, is needed in regards to prayer. So let's look at James 5:13, because what is it saying, and why are we bogging down here? We see in verse 13, James tells his saved audience here, "Is anyone among you suffering?" Now, this was a rhetorical statement, just because of the previous verses in chapter 5, where there was the believers there were being defrauded by unsaved field owners, their employers, in other words. And some were even getting to the point where they weren't getting paid. They had gone from leaving all of their stuff in Jerusalem to going out into the world because God wanted the gospel preached throughout the world. And they were under persecution. And so here they had gotten jobs to make their way through wherever they were going, and they were called day workers. And when you were a day worker, you're working for money, getting paid that same day, and they weren't getting paid. Some of them were even getting sick and dying. And so there was some intense suffering going on here. And that's why in the very beginning of James, he says, "Count it all joy when you fall in the various trials." You know, and puts it all into perspective and what's going on here. But he says here, "Is anyone among you suffering?" Because he wants to give them the answer to what they need. What is the remedy for suffering? We looked at suffering last week, everything about suffering, why we suffer. Sometimes it's because of sin. Sometimes it's because it's the call of God to bring us to the Lord. All of it is for the glory of God, you know, and all of it is because of the curse. Suffering is to bring us closer to God, not to draw us away, not to give us a bad attitude about the things that we've been dealt with in life. And that's why he says in verse 13, "Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing psalms." Both of those things bring glory and honor to the Lord. And so that's the thing he wants to do. He wants you to in the suffering, in the cheerfulness, in other words, in all things, look to the Lord. Bring glory and honor to him. And then he says, "Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let him pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the sick, and the Lord will raise him up, and if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Confess your trespasses to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain on the land for 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth produced fruit." And so the overall, in the section before this, judgment was in mind But in here, in 13 through 18, it's prayer, prayer, prayer. And so that's why we're spending some time. We looked at suffering last week because suffering leads us to the topic this week, and that is prayer. So number one on your handout, I put, suffering should not drive us away from the Lord. You know, sometimes, and I know people that have had terrible things happen to them, and because the terrible thing happened to them, they refused to acknowledge the Lord, because what happened? They said, well, why would the Lord allow this to happen to me? Well, we covered that topic last week, but what did that suffering, that issue that happened, which was really caused by the sin of mankind all the way back in the beginning in Adam and Eve, that's why sickness, disease, and all that comes on, is really to draw us back to the Lord, back to who can be our help. And that's why I said that it's to draw us to the Lord, not away from the Lord, in prayer, for He is our help in time of trouble. And so I got a lot of verses on this overhead, but I also have a lot of verses we'll go to in the Bible, so pay attention. We're going to kind of go through it pretty quickly. As this is, like I said, this is to remind you of some truths. We sang the song, Standing on the Promises. These are the promises we can stand on for God, and we look at them. So we've seen in James 5:13b, we are to pray. But why are we to pray to God here? We see in Psalm 46:1-3. David said, I believe, he said, God is our refuge and strength, the very present help in trouble. You know, everybody else, when a person has trouble, sometimes a lot of people turn the other direction. You think of the lepers, they were left alone because nobody wanted to contract the disease. They didn't want to be around them. But God never leaves us nor forsakes us. He's a very present help in trouble. Notice the emphasis there. It's not just a present, it's a very present help in trouble. But notice, I like the description that he gives after this. Therefore, we will not fear. That's our part. That's what the result, if we remember that promise, he's a present help. Though the earth be removed, and though the mountains be carried into the midst of the sea, though the waters thereof roar and be troubled, though the mountains shake with the swelling thereof. You think of those kinds of things, you know, we think a car accident is bad. We think when somebody gets sick, it's bad. But if the mountains roll into the sea and the earth is removed and there's shaking in the mountains like there was in Israel back in the day when they were going to get the law, it's a real hard time. It's kind of like the 9/11 of our thinking, if you're understanding what 9/11 was, is it shattered the whole world. Everything came to a standstill, and everything was different after that. That's exactly. In that situation, God is a very present help in our trouble. He doesn't change. He doesn't leave and go anywhere. He's always there. And that's why later in that psalm, he says, be still and know that I am God, verse 10. Be still and know that I am God. In that difficulty, we can have peace. The peace that's not something that people can understand. It's not something that's really seen outside of the faith. You know, we can have peace in our heart. We can have peace knowing that God's in charge and He hasn't been removed and He's with us through the trial because He is who He is. And that's why this is a promise that we can take to the bank. Be still and know that I am God. And understand the fact that I'm in charge. And though there's things going on, I'm going to be with you. Now, if you would, this is where we're going to start going through our Bible, Psalm 121. And now this is a psalm to the nation of Israel. I think it points out a lot of good things that we could remember and take to the bank. Because we, as Christians, if you're a Christian here today, are not only His chosen nation, but we are his sons, but through faith. And we'll cover that later. But Psalm 121 is a really, I love this psalm because it really shows when we look at be still and know that I am God, we can understand why when we look at Psalm 121. It says, I will lift up my eyes to the hills. This is the psalmist. And he says, from whence comes my help? When all else is failing, where am I going to get encouraged? Where am I going to get help? And he says, my help, the psalmist says, my help comes from the Lord. Notice all capital letters, the relational God, not just somebody that's out there in the universe that we can't know, but a covenant-keeping, relational God who made heaven and earth, the creator of the heaven and earth, and all the things that are in it. This is the one who finds our help. You know, it's almost like if you have car issues, you don't normally, you know, if you take it to the car mechanic on the corner, he might be able to fix it. But if it's a real big issue, sometimes it goes back to the dealer because they're the ones who made the car, right? They're the idea behind it is they got the more expertise, they got all the right tools to fix it. And that's the same way with this earth. When all else fails, we go to the creator. And really, it shouldn't wait till all else fails. It should be the first one we go to in times of trouble because he's the one who can help, right? My help comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth. He will not allow your foot to be moved. In other words, he's in there to help you and guide you through this. He's got his working on you, and he who keeps you will not slumber. You know, as a dad, I get home from work and I have dinner, and then I have to do homework with the kids. And sometime between dinner and homework, I'm usually asleep on the couch because I can't keep my eyes open. Well, God doesn't have to sleep. 2 o'clock in the morning, you have this issue. He's awake. He's there to help you. But it really takes you to seek the Lord. He's always seeking you. And it really takes your willingness to go to him, the right person for the job. Notice verse 4. Behold, he who keeps Israel shall never sleep nor slumber nor sleep. The Lord is your keeper. The Lord is your shade at the right hand. The sun shall not strike you by day, nor the moon by night. The Lord shall preserve you from all evil. He shall preserve your soul. The Lord shall preserve your going out and your coming in from this time forth, even forevermore. So you want encouragement? You can go to that psalm. Like I said, this was written to Israel, but I think Israel's God, that same God who created the heavens and the earth, the same one that accepted his son's payment as God became man and died on the cross for our sins. You know, that same God is waiting for you to come to him in all your struggles. We know that we can, if as a child of God, we're going to cover this in a few minutes, but as a child of God, our biggest need is already taken care of by his death on the cross for our sins. His God the Father accepting the payment of his son in our place so we can have eternal life because he wants relationship with us. He wants to have, like I said, a relationship with us. He doesn't want us to be separated from him. He's not far away and unattainable or unreachable. He's someone close. He's someone near. Always there all the time. Let's go to Romans 8. Romans 8 gives us a Christian wonderful promise here that he will never leave us. In fact, we can never be separated from him no matter how bad we think or what we do. He'll never separate us. Once we're a child of God, we are always with the Lord. In fact, we are in Christ at that moment. In verse 35, we see, 31, go back to 31, what shall we say of Romans 8, 31? It says, what shall we say to these things? If God is for us, and he was because he sent his cross and son down the cross to die for us, if God is for us, who can be against us? I mean, who's stronger than God, right? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he who will condemn? It is Christ who died and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, notice this, who makes intercession for us. So the child of God is not free from sin in the fact that they still have the sin nature inside that they can willingly choose to follow. And although Christ paid for that sin, sin breaks fellowship with God. And as soon as a believer in Christ sins, that bad devil up, you know, Satan himself, will be accusatory. Look, that guy here, he sinned. And Christ is up there, yeah, but I died for that sin. I died for that sin. Every time you sin, he died and paid for that sin. He's interceding. He's our lawyer on our behalf. So therefore, he says, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword, meaning there's nothing? As it is written, for your sakes we are killed all day long and we are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through him, that's Jesus Christ, who loved us. And then notice this, it says, verse 38, for I am persuaded, perfect tense, point in time with abiding results, that neither death nor life nor angels nor principalities nor powers nor things present nor things to come nor height nor depth nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. There's nothing that can separate us. Even our own sin cannot separate us from Jesus Christ our Lord. And so he's always there, always available. We've got this intercessor for us. But notice, you know, we looked at God and how he was the creator of the universe, but one of my favorite verses here in the Bible is Ephesians 3:20, where Paul says, now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, to him be the glory in the church, by Christ Jesus, to all generations forever and ever. He's able to do exceedingly abundantly. So that's overthrowing. I always think of the receiver, the quarterback that overthrows the ball. It happens all the time. They overthrow the receiver, and that's the way, no matter how much you think God can, God help me in this way, he can overthrow that with his blessings. Because he's able to do that. He is the creator God. If he created this world, what can't he do, right? And so he's able to do exceedingly abundantly, far over abundantly more than we can ever ask or think. You cannot out-ask what God can give. And so that is why we can trust. That brings glory and honor to him. But there's this subject of prayer that we need to, this is how we get in on it. This is what we need to remember, is what is prayer? How do we contact God for those things that we need? Well, what we see is prayer is communication with God, simple as that. It's direct, it's through words, whether they're just words in our mind or words out loud to God, like we just prayed a little while ago. But prayer is really just communication. So when we talk about communicating with God, he communicates through us in his word. We don't hear voices in our head that say, do this and don't do that. We hear God's word. We look at God's word, and he's talking to us through that. He's given the believer in Christ, the Holy Spirit, which is then therefore able to bring this ideas into our heads so that we can know what God wants. But are we willing to depend upon his power, the Holy Spirit, in our lives to live the Christian life? But the way we respond to God, because how is a relationship with only one way of communication? It's through us praying to him. That's what prayer is. And let's go to Matthew, if you will, in Matthew chapter 6. He gives us a framework for a prayer. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And so we see Matthew chapter 6, the Gospels, where Jesus teaches the crowd here how to pray as he's talking about the Sermon on the Mount, the multitude that were there. So in this whole section, the king deals with matters of conduct, which should be what the people in the kingdom should be known by here. And so he's teaching about righteousness behavior and especially concerning prayer. And we see this in verse 5 and following. And when you pray, you shall not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogue and on the corners of the streets, and they may be seen that they may be seen by men. Surely I say to you, they have their reward. But when you pray, go into your room. When you have shut the door, pray to your Father who is in secret place. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. And when you pray, do not use vain repetitions as the heathens do. for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Therefore, do not be like them, for your Father knows the things you have need of before you ask him. And in this manner, therefore, pray. Notice he says, in this manner, it's not these words. He's not talking about repeat these words and this is how you pray. He's saying, in this manner, therefore, pray. He's saying, our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day your daily bread and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And do not lead into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. And so we've got this standard of how to pray. We're going to cover that in the next section. But we see this standard of prayer right here. So now this word prayer, when he says you pray, it's the Greek word proseukomai, and it means to speak or to make a request, right? When you go to your father and talk to him, do you pull out a little book and say, oh yeah, this is how I got to ask for food, and I repeat these words and ask for food, or do you just talk to him? That's what your Father in heaven, if you're a Christian, if you're a son of God, he wants you to simply talk to him, not come to him with many words, not come to him with repetitions and just go through the motions. He wants you to talk to him. And that's really all that it's about. He's there and he wants a relationship with you. The way you have a relationship is through talking to him. So we don't need to do vain repetitions and things of that nature. But notice that this prayer is also a prayer of praise to God. Hebrews 13:15 says, therefore by him let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God. That is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. Here the writer of Hebrews gives some parting reminders as he's wrapping up this book here, this letter to the Hebrews that were scattered abroad because of persecution. Right around the end of AD 60s, probably almost AD 70 when the temple went down. He reminds them of Jesus Christ and his sacrifice for sin for us. He paid the penalty for our sin on our behalf. The penalty was completely paid on the cross. But because we receive the gift of eternal life through him and we have a future hope, and thus we can praise him for that completed sacrifice. Verse 15, this is why we praise God. But notice some things here. The manner in which we are to do this is continually. Let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise. The purpose is that we see is that it is a sacrifice of praise as opposed to animal and plants. The Hebrews would have been thinking of all the sacrifices that have took place in their temple. These were Jews. And all the sacrifices that were going on, shedding of blood with the animals and offering of different things to in praise to God. And now what God is, excuse me, now what he wants is no longer the shedding of blood, because Jesus Christ shed his blood, completing that sacrifice for sin, but now he wants the sacrifice of praise. He wants us to come to him and praise him for the things that he's done. And again, we see the direction and object of praise is God himself, praise to God. And so the praise to God means to speak excellent of him, words of homage or honor. And it says giving thanks, which we would normally think as being grace or charis in the Greek, but it's the Greek word homologego, which is interesting because it means say the same thing as. Literally, confession of Jesus Christ is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name in his name. It's confessing Jesus Christ. And what was their problem? This makes sense in light of their problem. The Hebrews, what were their biggest problem was, is that because of the persecution they were going through, they were thinking of going back to the Judaic system because then they wouldn't be persecuted anymore. And the writer of Hebrews is going through this book and saying, Jesus Christ is better. Jesus Christ is better. Jesus Christ is better. You have everything in Christ. Yes, it's rough, but it's going to be worth it. And so here we see that we should confess Jesus Christ, and this is at the end of the book. And so what is prayer? It's communication with God. But why should we pray? Well, the very first reason is because we pray because God commands us to pray. God commands us to pray. Let's go to Matthew 18. Matthew 18 is where we'll look next. I do have a lot of these verses on overhead. I started off going through the book. I tried to pick so we didn't have to go back and forth all the way throughout the Bible all the time. Kind of stuff that was close. But Matthew 18 here, we see a command to pray in verse 1. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus saying, "Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" And then Jesus called... this might not be the passage I was thinking. Maybe Luke 18. Maybe Luke 18. Is that what it says on the handout? Aha! Luke 18. Luke 18. That makes more sense. Luke 18. Then they spoke a parable to them. Then men always ought to what? Pray and not lose heart. Saying there was in a certain city a judge who did not fear God nor regard man. Now there was a widow in that city, and she came to him saying, "Get justice for me from my adversary." And he would not for a while, but afterwards he said within himself, "Though I do not fear God nor regard man, yet because of this widow troubles me, I will avenge her, lest by her continual coming she weary me." So she has this problem. She wants the judge to solve this. The judge doesn't care about anybody but himself. He's not regarding God. He's not a biblical man or anything like that. And so this woman comes up to him and asks for his help, and he refuses. But then she keeps knocking, and she keeps knocking and keeps coming to him. And pretty soon he's like, "All right, she's wearing me out. I'm going to give her what she wants." And that's why he says, "Yet because this widow troubles me, I will avenge her, lest her, by her continual coming she weary me." Then the Lord said, and this is the point of this thing, "Hear what the unjust judge said." Notice the unjust judge. This is the judges like we have now, the unjust judge. You know, I'm not saying all judges are bad. What I mean by that is they're not perfect like our perfect judge. You know, a lot of times our law system is really set up so that, if you make a first offense, you kind of get off lightly on it. You don't normally, the hammer doesn't come down the first time. Guilty as charged, here's the full penalty of what you deserve, and that's it. That's what I'm saying, not that all judges are bad. And here what he's doing here is he's an unjust judge. He's one of those types of judges he's going to give the woman what he wants, but he's not giving it like he should, righteously. And shall God not avenge his own elect, verse 7, who cry out day and night to him, though as he bears long with them? I tell you that he will avenge them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he really find faith on the earth? And so really what this verse is saying, what this parable is saying, is that this unjust judge eventually gave in to this woman and did what was the right thing to do. But isn't the Lord, who's the righteous judge, as compared to the unrighteous judge, he's the one who does rightly, wouldn't he do a way better job in the situation here? When we come to him in prayer, we should expect that he'll do the right thing. We should expect that his will be done rightly, because he's a right judge. He's the Father that loves you and wants to do what's necessary for you. But a lot of people tend to, when they don't have their prayers answered right away, they back off. And they say, "Well, God didn't hear. God doesn't mean anything. God didn't, he either didn't hear me, or he doesn't care about the situation, or he's got other plans," and they back off. And here's the parable is saying, this woman continually wearied on that unjust judge and said, I need this done. He gave in. Wouldn't God do that for you? And then a little bit of a, side note, what happened with this director, we've been praying forever and ever and ever on it, it seems like, and finally that prayer has been answered. All the prayers will be answered in God's timing, and we're never to fail or faint in our prayers. We're to keep continuing to come to him in our prayers, even if it's every day, even if it's multiple times a day, unceasingly praying about something. I remember a few times when I've sat and I've been able to pray, whether it's on a deer stand, there, I got my deer in this hunting in reference, either on a deer stand or at work when I'm able to think about things and I can pray, and I'm praying about something, and I'll continually pray throughout the day for something that's gone on. And I don't know, not if every time it's been answered, but you know, that's kind of, that's what God wants. That's what he's looking for in this parable. He's saying the woman there continually asked for prayer. Shouldn't we do the same thing with God? So Luke 18, 1 through 8. So God asks for consistent, fervent prayer. And that's what he also talks about in James 5:13. We're going to skip that one just because of time's sake. We're going to go on to our next point here. Why should we pray? We should pray because God graciously provides for his children. He does. He provides for those things that we need. Notice in Matthew 7, verses 7 through 11. Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds. And to him who knocks it will be opened. Or what man is there among you who, if his son asks for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will he give him a serpent? So we're going to stop right there and just explain a little bit of this. Early in the sermon, we saw that the model prayer there in Matthew 6, now Jesus is teaching that God the Father welcomes persistent and fervent prayer, just like in Luke 18. Notice that the verbs are present tense imperatives, every one of them. Ask, seek, knock, and it'll be open to you. It means that you need to have that continuous practice of doing that. We need to keep on asking, we need to keep on seeking, we need to keep on knocking. And those that do will receive good responses as earthly fathers generally provide for the needs of his children. And God the best father, will provide for your needs. Notice, if you then being evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him? You know, God is not a delinquent father. He's not a father that's out to lunch or a father that's never involved. It's our part that's the problem. Either we fail to ask, we don't ask in faith, or those kinds of things. We're going to get to that later. James 1:17 says, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, which is God the Father, in whom there's no variation or shadow of turning. He doesn't even have the brief hint of moving or turning. He's always the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow. And so God is going to give us good gifts as opposed to bad gifts here. John 16, we see that, and in that day, this is the upper room discourse. This is when Jesus was talking to his 12 up there, and he was giving them church truth in seed form. And he says, in that day you will ask me nothing. Most assuredly I say to you, whatever you ask in my Father's name, he will give you. Until now you have asked nothing in my name. Ask and you will receive, that your joy may be full. So what Jesus was doing here is giving them new commands on prayer and their relationship. They didn't have a relationship with the Father. They had a relationship with Jesus Christ because he was with them. And he was going to go to the cross the next day and die for their sins. And then he was going to go and be with them in heaven, or be with God in heaven, and not be with them anymore. And now in the church, we have a relationship with the Father. So this is exactly what he's talking about. In that day, you will ask me nothing because I won't be here. Most assuredly, I say to you, whatever you ask my Father's name, because who you're going to be praying to is the Father. So it goes on and says, and in that day you will ask me nothing, most assuredly I say to you. And I love the most assuredly. It means that he's saying the truthful part. He's making an emphasis that this is the truth. I say to you, whatever you ask the Father in my name, he will give you. Until now you have asked nothing in my name. Asking you will receive, that your joy may be full. Notice how the Lord is very interested in our joy, but the joy is not our happiness. The joy is the fact that we're in fellowship with him, walking with him. And so the thing that we need to see here is, it says, and in that day you will ask me nothing, but assuredly I say to you, whatever you ask the Father in my name, because you will be talking to him because of me. In other words, you'll be asking in the way that would bring glory and honor to God, because you'll be walking in fellowship with him. And in that way, when you're wanting what God wants, like I said a couple weeks ago, that's when you'll get what you deserve, what you want, because you're going to want what God wants. And so we pray, because we can expect that we'll receive what God has given us. But why should we pray? We should pray because the prayer was performed in the early church. Now, normally, I don't think of the early church as in Acts as something we should try and emulate. For instance, in Acts, I can't remember the verse. I looked at it and I can't remember it. It's where at the end of the chapter it says that they had sold everything because they were very rich, and they sold everything and gave all the profits to the church. I don't expect anybody here to go and sell their house, their cars, everything, kids, and bring all their money and drop it in my. That's not it. That's not what we should be doing. And there's other things that happened in the early church with healings and prophecy and stuff of that nature that don't go on in the church today. But prayer is not one of them. Prayer is something that began in the early church as a new thing, as they went to their Father in prayer, and they went to them early and often. And when they did, that's something we can emulate in this church, not as an imitate them, but as we can have the same relationship that they did. So let's go and peruse what they did in the early church in Acts chapter 1. Now, Acts chapter 1, what happened there was Jesus Christ had died and he had rose again, and now he had ascended into heaven in Acts chapter 1. And so now, before he went into heaven, he said, look, Jesus, as he comes up to heaven, is going to come back for you. And before that, he said, you know what? I want you guys, you 12 people are going to be the 12, you're going to be on 12 thrones. And now they had 11 apostles there, because Judas went out and turned Jesus in. Then he went committed suicide, so they're down to 11, and so they're thinking in their minds, we've got to fulfill that place so that Jesus would come back. In chapter 1, verse 12, what happened after he went to heaven, the disciples, they returned to Jerusalem from the Mount of Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day journey, and when they had entered, they went up into the upper room, where they were staying, Peter, James, John, Andrew, Philip, Thomas, Bartholomew, Matthew, James, the son of Alphaeus, Simon the Zealot, and Judas, the son of James, not Judas Iscariot. These all continued with one accord in prayer, with supplication, with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. They were all together in one prayer, and notice that it wasn't just the men, it was the women as well involved in this prayer service. And that's what they did. So even before the church began, they were already praying to the Lord, because that's what Jesus had taught them. But notice when we get to Acts 2, what happened right after the Holy Spirit, Acts chapter 2, the Holy Spirit descends, and on the 12, and they start speaking in tongues, and people throughout the land or people in Jerusalem that were there when this happened, these apostles started speaking in their language, and they got saved, Acts 2:38. And what happened is they got saved, they were Jewish, and so they had this idea that they needed to be, they had crucified the Lord, that Peter had told them that they had crucified the Lord, and they were cut to the heart. Verse 2:38 says, then Peter said to them, repent, change your mind about who Jesus Christ is. He's He wasn't a false prophet, false teacher. He was the Messiah that you crucified. Change your mind about that, and every one of you be baptized, water baptized in the name of Jesus Christ, meaning rest your, that you're resting your salvation on the fact that Jesus Christ is the Messiah. And for the remission of sins, you'll receive the remission of sins when you change your mind on that, when you believe in him. And you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And that's what descended upon them in Acts chapter 2. Verse 42, it says, verse 41 says, then those who gladly received this word, they believed in Jesus Christ, they were saved, they were water baptized. That day about 3,000 souls. And Brady was and I were talking another day about that and how they must have had lines and all these people and just coming in and getting baptized to have 3,000 souls baptized there. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread, and notice, and in prayers. They prayed. This early church was a prayer warrior group. In Acts chapter 4, let's go there. Acts chapter 4, verse 24. I think this is the verse I was thinking of earlier. Acts chapter 4, verse 24. I'm going to start in 23. And being let go, they went to their own companions and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said to them. So when they had heard that, they raised their voice to God with one accord and said, Lord, you are God who made heaven and earth. This is, means they're praying this. And the sea and all that is in them, who by the mouth of your servant David had said, why did the nations rage? This was Psalm chapter 2 that they're quoting. Why did the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth took their stand. The rulers were gathered together against the Lord and his Christ. For truly against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate with the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together to do whatever your hand and your purpose determined before to be done. Now the Lord took on their threats and grant to your servants that with all boldness they may speak your word by stretching out your hand to heal, and that signs and wonders may be done through the name of your holy servant Jesus. And when they had prayed, notice that, the place where they were assembled together were shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they spoke the word of God with boldness. So they had prayed to God. And in verse 32, it says, now the multitude of those who believed were of one heart and one soul. Neither did anyone say that any of the things he possessed was his own, but they had all things in common. And the great power the apostles gave witness to the, and with great power the apostles gave witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And great grace was upon them all. Nor was there anyone among them who lacked. For all who were possessors of lands and houses sold them and brought the proceeds of the things that they were sold, and they laid them at the apostles' feet. And they distributed to each one as anyone had need. And Joseph, who was named Barnabas by the apostles, which he translated as son of encouragement, a Levite of the country of Cyprus, having land, sold it and bought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. So that's what I was talking about, where they did those things. We're not to do those things, but they prayed. And that's what the early church did, and that's one of the reasons why we should pray. But I think the one of the, well, all of them are important, but I like this one the most. Because in our day and age, when we pray, we're not only seeking God's help, but we're also ministering to others. And one reason why we should pray is because it's part of our ministry to others. You know, we're not, as part of the church, we're not to come here again, like I said, and just get head smart while being practically non-existent. We're to be ministering each to the other. We're to hear for each the other. Ephesians 6:18, which is interesting, a section on spiritual warfare. You know, stand together against the wiles of the devil is what that Ephesians 6 talks about. And he gives us armor and all these things to in this battle that we're doing against spiritual warfare. But he ends with this in 6:18, praying always with all prayer, and that all carries over to supplication in the Spirit. All prayer and all supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end with all perseverance, and you get the word that you get the feeling that he says, leave nothing buried there, praying with all prayer and perseverance and supplication for the saints. So you're praying in the spiritual battle for all the saints, that we would all stand together in a spiritual battle. That's what's going on in Ephesians 6:18. And so, praying, is it necessary in the church, or is it just something to do once in a while? No, I think we're to come together with each with our problems and our needs, especially our spiritual needs, and pray so that we can stand fast in the battle. So praying, but praying isn't only for yourself and your needs, it's for other people. And that's why James 5:16 says, confess your trespasses to one another and pray for one another, that you may be healed. He goes on to say that, you know, when the person's sick and you want to call the elders of the church and have them pray over him, because that will minister to that person's need. But in verse 16 here, we've got the word pray, and it's in the present tense, means it can keep on praying. Imperative mood means as a command to pray. And notice here, it says the effective, fervent prayer, a working prayer. The Greek word is energeo, which means, I think of it as the energizer bunny. Keep on going, keep on going, keep on praying, here is what the idea is. And so we need to minister to each the other in prayer. But the ultimate reason why we do anything in the Christian life is because prayer brings glory to God. Prayer brings glory to God. In John 14, in that upper room discourse, as Jesus was talking to his disciples about what will take place, how we're supposed to act, what to expect in the church age, he says, and whatever you ask in my name. Again, when you ask something in Jesus' name, it's as if Jesus himself is making that request. And so when you ask for something in Jesus' name, it's in line with the will of God. Okay? That's the idea. And notice, when you're asking in that way, that I will do, by that the Father may be glorified in the Son. Prayer, by asking God for something, is a type of prayer, and that prayer is glorifying here. Glorified. God the Father is glorified in the Son. And so we give honor to God when we pray. In fact, prayer is an act of dependence upon God, is it not? When we're praying to God, we're depending upon Him instead of ourselves. But oftentimes what we do is we take to God in prayer what we need, and then we try and settle it on our terms, and that never works out well for us. And so we need to remember. But notice, what we need to do is abide in Him, remain in Him, stay connected to Him and His words, and what you ask and what you desire will be in line with what God wants, and it will be done for you, He says. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, so you'll be my disciples. And so, in other words, as we ask in God's will and word, we will glorify God. Now, along the lines of prayer, we think about how do we pray, because that's important. And so just like this child learning from the parents, that's how they learn how to pray, is when they hear the parents praying. And so this is what we need to learn. We need to be saved, first of all. Prayer of the unsaved is never answered apart from the fact that, you know, how do I know you and so I can get saved? That's the only prayer that they get. God hears, well, He hears all things because He's everywhere all the time. But He's not going to answer that prayer because nothing else is in His will, because that person isn't saved. But when that person asks God, how do I get saved? Tell me how that I can have this relationship with you. He can answer that prayer because it's in His will. And so when an unsaved person prays and they ask for their loved one to get better or whatever, that may be that person gets better or not. That's not answered prayer, because that's not what God is. That's not they're not asking God's will that way. You know, God always does the healing. It's not the person, even though the person prays for him. But in order to pray to God, in order to do his will, in order to bring glory to him, it has to be that that person is saved and on speaking terms with God. And that's why, as we look at John 15 again, it says, if you abide in me. And the only way you can abide in Christ is through having a relationship with him. And then your word, his words will abide in you, and you will ask what you desire, and it will be done for you. Notice Galatians 3:26, for you are all sons of God, not everybody in the world, but those who have faith in Christ Jesus. And to have faith in Christ Jesus means that you've accepted the fact that he died for your sins, that he rose again in fulfillment of the scriptures, because his work on the cross was a satisfactory payment for your sins. And that's why it says, and because you are sons in Galatians 4:6, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying out, Abba, Father. So here, what we're seeing is you're a son of God, and the Holy Spirit is inside of you, and you can now say, Daddy. You know, that may sound like, for us men, that's unmanly, right? But a child to say daddy is really what they're saying is they have an intimate relationship with that person, their father. They have they're on speaking terms. The child and the father can connect because they're related. And that's the same thing. We're related spiritually with God the Father because we are his sons through faith in the finished work of Christ. How is this possible again? It's because Jesus Christ died on the cross for all sins. The Bible says that the soul that sins, it shall die. And there is this barrier, as we go back, there's this barrier in the temple where no man could come before the mercy seat of Christ. It was covered with this veil. It was 4 inches or 5 inches thick, the thick of a human hand. And there's no way anybody could come in before that mercy seat of Christ. And only once a year, the high priest would be able to go in there, and he would sprinkle blood from a sacrifice on that mercy seat to cover the sins of Israel for the next time until the Messiah would come. And when the Messiah came, Jesus Christ, God's Son, who is 100% God and 100% human, perfect, is in the fact that he had no sin. He died on the cross on account of sin, and that's why it was dark for 3 hours while he died on the cross. God poured out his wrath on him, and he died spiritually, and then he died physically. And when that happened, when he died physically, he paid for all sins of all time on that cross. That curtain was torn in two from top to bottom. There's no way a human could do that. It was torn in two, meaning that now there was full access to God the Father because of the Son who died for you. And that's why the soul who sins shall die. It shall have separation from God forever because God's a just judge. And so sin brings death and judgment, for the wages of sin is death. But Jesus Christ overcame death through his death on the cross, and we see it through the resurrection in body form. He rose from the dead, not just spiritual. He rose physically from the dead. Body, soul, and spirit entered the body again, and he rose up from the grave as a satisfactory payment for all sins of all time. And that's why it says in John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believeth in him, that's the condition, trust and receive what he's given you, then you shall not perish, but you will have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, because we already can see that in the scriptures. We were sinners and we deserve to be separated from him, but that the world through him might be saved, rescued, delivered from the death they deserve to a heaven that they don't. But notice the following in verse 18, he that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already. Why? Why is he not? Because he's not a good enough person? Because he hasn't gone to church? Because he does whatever? No, it's because he has not believed in the name of the Son of God. That's the condition right there. Once you believe, you're now a child of God, Galatians 3:26. We have We are all children of God through faith in Christ Jesus. And then we have full access to God. We have full access. We get behind the scenes. We get right in the throne room of God. In fact, we are in Christ, in union with Christ, as we're sitting right by in front of the throne of God in the Father's throne room. So we have direct access to God. It's like if we called up the president. We have an issue. I call up the president, and he can just send something over and fix it right then. Don't take that into what's going on today. I'm just saying that's what we can call the highest person in the land, and he can take care of our issue right now because God is the highest. He's the only God, and he is able to do exceedingly abundantly more than we can ask or think. Unlike our president and the workers today. But anyways, how do we pray? We pray to our Heavenly Father, who's able to do exceedingly abundantly more than we can ask or think. In the name of our Savior, the one who died for us, the one we're in union with, the one that we is our head of the church, and in the power of the Holy Spirit. All three of them, the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, are God, three separate persons, but one God. And the Holy Spirit indwells each and every believer and does a number of things. He seals them so that when we know that we have eternal life because God put his mark on us. He put the Holy Spirit inside of us so we know we will be with, or we will, it's God's mark saying that we are his, right? And he can also teach us, the Holy Spirit can teach us these things as we take in his word. And he also gives us the power to live the Christian life. All of these things is why we pray to the Father, who is able to do exceedingly, because of the Son who died for us, in the power of the Holy Spirit, because we'll see that the Holy Spirit takes active part in prayer. So does Jesus Christ. Ephesians 2:18, notice what Jesus did. For through him, we both have access by one Spirit into the Father. That means Jew and Gentile alike, man, woman, child, that believe in Christ, have access by one Spirit. Before that, only the Jews had access to God because they were his people and they were his God. Now, we both have access because of Jesus Christ. 2:18 goes on, Romans 8:26, likewise, and this is why I was telling about the Spirit also helps in our weaknesses, for we do not know what we should pray for as we ought. But notice what the Spirit does. The Spirit himself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. And so what do we have? We've got the Holy Spirit that was given to us. When we pray, takes those prayers to Jesus Christ, who's also the lawyer before us, and says, I died for that sin. And they both make intercession for us at the throne room of God. And so it's not about what words we use. It's really all about, do we have a relationship with God? Do we want what he wants? That's the point in our prayers. How do we pray? We must pray in faith. Or why pray at all? Why pray at all? You know, some people will go and talk, open up some prayer they find on the internet or whatever, and they'll pray a prayer thinking that's doing something, but it's not the words as much as it is to understand God's will in the matter. What does God say in his word? Do you trust that God can handle that problem? Are you trusting that God's listening at that moment? That's when that prayer is effective. Otherwise, it's not being heard. Hebrews 11:6 says, but without faith, it is impossible to please God. For he who comes to God must believe that he is and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. Diligently seek him. Now let's turn back to James as we wind down here. I don't think I have any more verses to go to besides this in the Bible. Let's go to James. I'm going to stick in the book of James. James chapter 1. He gives some idea on this as I close up here. James chapter 1, verse 5. James says, if any of you lacks wisdom, notice, let him ask of God who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. But let him ask in faith, with no doubting, For he who doubts is like a wave of the sea driven and tossed by the wind. If anyone lacks faith, first-class condition, it's assumed to be true that you, in a trial, in a difficulty, you're going to lack some faith. From time to time, you're going to lack some faith. Let him ask of God, or lack something, not faith. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God. If you're coming to a point, and that happens all the time in my life, you come to a point where I don't know what I'm supposed to do. How am I supposed to get through this thing? If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God. And that's an ask of God is in the present tense, active indicative, meaning you to go to God, ask, continually ask, indicative mood, liberally, with willingly and generously. He gives well liberally, willingly and generously, not from time to time, but he's willing to go and give you the things that you need. But notice he does it without reproach. Verse 5 says, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, meaning without mocking or reviling. Oh, you haven't prayed to me in 5 years, so I'm not going to listen to you. Or why should I listen to you? You know, sometimes as a father, you might say that to your children who all of a sudden have a change of heart and come up to you and say, you know, I'll vacuum the floor and do this for you or whatever. Why are you going to do that to me, you know? No, when you seek God, he's willing to step out and give you those things that you need, like wisdom. And with no doubting, that means to make a judgment beforehand. No doubting comes from verse 6 and says, but let him ask in faith. That means to have trust or confidence in the fact that God can deliver. With no doubting. That means to make a judgment or have a mindset that God will not deliver or not answer or that he doesn't hear. That's the problem that we have all the time when we go to God. We say, well, you know, I've prayed about it, but, you know, he doesn't want to listen to what I have to say, or he's not going to listen. Things are going to go on or whatever. And we have to just not have that. We have to come to him in faith. Faith is not something that we earn. It's not something that is given to us. It's simple trust in the fact that what God has said is true. That's it. That's faith. Moving on, how do we pray? We must pray according to God's will and word. We kind of looked at this already. But if you'll just move over to James chapter 5, chapter 5, verse 14. In 15, he says, is anyone among you suffering? Verse 14. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let him pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the sick. The prayer of faith will save the sick. This is a tough one, and I'll go much more deeper into it. But and the prayer of faith will save the sick, and the Lord will raise him up, and if he has committed sins, it will be forgiven. Because what people will say is, you know what, if you have enough faith, then that person will get well. But that's not totally true. What happens is you have to be praying according to God's will. God's will has a will for every situation. He wants us to minister to each other in prayer. And this might be a point here where God has something different for that sick person if that person should die. But he promises here to hear your prayer. And what we need to do is ask according to his will in certain situations. And that's more set out in 1 John 3:21, where it says, beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence toward God. And whatever we ask, we receive from him, because we keep his commandments and do those things that are pleasing in his sight. So 1 John is not a test of salvation here in this verse. It's not saying if you're a child of God, you're going to get what you receive, or you're going to have success in prayer. or if you're doing the right things, if you're following his commandments, then you're a child of God. It's not it. It's a test of fellowship, because it really goes back to that phrase of we want what he wants. We want what he wants. And when we ask according to what he says in his will, according to what his will is for the situation, it will be answered the right way, because it'll be God, you know, will our thinking will line up with God's. Now, it says, and whatever we ask, we receive from him. The Greek word is lambano. It's in the present tense. We keep on receiving from him. Active voice that he gives. He gives us what we get from him. Indicative mood, it's a fact. And that's the part that's important here, is the fact that whatever we ask, we receive from him. It is a fact that we need to take to the bank. And so that's a difficult one there, that we need to set in our mind that when we ask for something, that it's, we ask according to what God's word says and God's will is for that situation. And if it fails, here's the part, how do you explain if it fails? What if you're praying for somebody that doesn't get better? Then the problem with that is that you turn to go, oh no, God didn't want that person to get better. And he didn't love that person or something like that. See, you can turn your mind and play games in the fact that if something negative happens, that person didn't get saved that I've been praying for a long time. That person died that I've been praying for. He didn't get better. Or, I'm praying for a relationship that doesn't get mended. That kind of thing. And then what you do is when that doesn't happen, you either faint and say, well, God isn't going to listen and I'm going to stop praying for that. Or when that something happens and then you go, you know what, it wasn't God's will and God doesn't care about that person or care about me. And then you really, what you're doing is you're losing faith in God. You're taking that situation and you're saying that God didn't listen to you, and that's a problem. Because God always hears when we see throughout Scripture, God hears. God wants the best for you and his love, you know. And so you don't want to take your situation and then say that God doesn't hear that. What you got to do is have faith in what God said in his word, that he hears, that he answers. It may not be the answer that we like. And that's where faith comes in. Faith comes in the fact that you believe God hears, and God will do what's best. You fail in faith and that doesn't mean that you don't have faith, but you fail in that when you take God and say, you're the cause of something that didn't go the way I wanted it to go. You see? And that's really what I think this is saying here. We receive from him what we ask for, but it's in accordance to his will and word. Now, how do we pray? And this is kind of goes along with Matthew 6. Prayer involves confession, praise, thanksgiving, intercession, and petition. Five ways there of how we can pray. And that's when we pray, we might start with a confession. Because when you start praying, you want to start with confessing all those sins so God therefore can hear your prayer. And we're going to see this in a few minutes. I'm giving you time to write it down. Confession, praise to God, like we did in the beginning of our prayer this morning, when we praise God for those things that went right for us, that he's answered over time. Thanksgiving, those things we can be thankful to God for. And the situations that we're involved in, like even being here in this area to minister to others. Intercession means to go before God and make a prayer for somebody else, and a petition. And that's one where we ask for God for things that we need. So I can put this back up if you haven't wrote those things down. Five words: confession, praise, thanksgiving, intercession, and petition. Notice what the verses that I have alongside this. It begins with sin in your heart. If I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear. So sometimes what if you have sin, if you're out of fellowship with God, God will not hear you other than your confession. That's why it's pretty nice to start with confession and say, you know what, Lord, I've the Holy Spirit, and you don't have to hope and pray that you don't have some sin. The Holy Spirit's job is to convict you of sin. If the Holy Spirit isn't convicting you, say, you did something wrong here. You don't have to worry about any sin you might have forgot or whatever. But any known sin that you have, if you have known sin and you're in an act of rebellion against God, God isn't going to hear you. So that's where Psalm 66:18 says, if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear. Proverbs 28:9 says, one who turns away his ear from hearing the law. What does the law do? It shows you when you did something wrong. So you, if you have an attitude of rebellion against God, you may not be in direct, I'm a Satan worshiper right now because I'm going to the extreme. You might just be saying, Lord, I really don't want to do what you're wanting me to do here. And that state of rebellion, you don't really want to hear the law of God. Maybe something's gone on in your life, family-wise, or maybe you just don't have the mind to think about God. You're selfish at the moment. I think that's a good way of saying it. And then a message comes on the radio or something, and you don't want to listen to what God has to say about anything. You know, I don't want to listen to this Christian music, or I don't want to listen to this because the truth is unbearable to you at that moment. That's where you can see that, you know, something's wrong with you. You're heading in the wrong direction. And when you've got iniquity of some sort because you don't want, you know, when you're in an act of rebellion, you don't want to hear God's word. You don't want to pick up God's word when you're thinking selfishly or something of that nature. So when that's happening, your prayer life is on the fritz right there. That's what these verses are saying. And the remedy for that is 1 John 1:9. If we say we have no sin, we have deceived ourselves because the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. The good news is we homologeo confess our sins, right? We confess, we say the same thing as God about who we are, because if we've done something wrong, we confess it, and he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And I think that kind of idea of this verse here goes back to what I was talking about earlier about if we ask in his will. Here we're willing to take this and say, you know, he says in his word, he promised we confess our sins. We trust in that he's going to forgive us all of our so we can get back into fellowship with him. And we're now in Christ with full access again to God. We can take that to the bank, but when we pray and something goes wrong, we all of a sudden go to this blame game instead of going, you know what? You know, we're just going to trust that he heard. We're going to trust that he can deal with that situation. But here he promises that if we confess, we are back into fellowship, full access. And then we talk about praise and thanksgiving. Colossians 3:16-17, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching, admonishing one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your heart to the Lord. And whatever you do in word and deed, dwell in the Lord of Jesus, giving thanks to God through him. So we can praise him and we can give thanks to him, and that's the idea of prayer. Not only that we just ask for things all the time, we can, as a relationship goes, especially with God the Father, you can go to him, thanking him and praising him for the things that he's given you. And that's the idea of having this conversation with him rather than some written out prayer that you just mumble. You see what I'm saying? You're going to him in prayer. And then we're not going to go to James 5:14. We're going to skip that one. Oh, yeah, we want to go to that. We're open to it anyways, I think. Because it talks about intercession. Verse 14. If anyone among you is sick, let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him. Intercessory prayer, which is also talked about in Ephesians 6:18. Praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end, with all perseverance and supplication, notice, for all the saints. So it's for each the other. But notice that God here, as we're praying, we can also pray for ourselves. Galatians 1:5, which I skipped over, we already covered. It talks about when you have a lack of wisdom, you go to him in prayer. That's on your handout. You can go back there if you need to see that again. But I wanted to get this verse in, Philippians 4, 6, and 7. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. If you're anxious, if you're having difficulty with things, you can go to God, and he can deliver the goods. Notice, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Jesus Christ. And so you can ask for things, and that's a form, that's a way we can pray. Intercession, confession, praises and things, that's what God, that's how we pray there. But here the problem is we have unconfessed sin. We covered that already, so I don't even want to go into this anymore. Lack of time. But when you have unconfessed sin, God, the prayers will not go past the ceiling. They won't go. God will hear them. He's not going to answer them because you're out of fellowship. And being out of fellowship, you can't pray according to his will and his and word because you're rejecting those things. And so we want to move on to our biggest hindrance in prayer, though, is usually the fact that we fail to pray at all about something or fainting in prayer. We give up on prayer. Luke 18, we've already covered. That's the verse I wanted to cover earlier. About the persistent person going to that unjust judge. But notice in James 4:2, as we are here, James 4:2 says, you lust and do not have, you murder and covet and cannot attain, you fight and war, yet you do not have what you, because you do not ask. Here there were all kinds of struggles in, amongst the body of the church. And what he's saying is you have these struggles and trials and nothing's getting done about it because you don't ask me. And so that's a problem. But also, as we look on, it says another hindrance to prayer is that the selfishness or pride. Selfishness or pride, and that's following 3 and 6. You ask and do not receive because you ask that you may be spent on your pleasures. That is the purpose clause. When you do ask, he says before he didn't ask, but now he says when you do ask, you ask that you can get what you want in your own flesh. In verse 6, notice what he says here, God, gives more grace. Therefore, he says, God resists the proud and gives grace to the humble. God resists the proud. You know, when you go to God and you have the prideful attitude instead of a dependent attitude, that's the contrast there, is that that's what he resists those that think they deserve something, and he gives grace to those who think they don't deserve it. And that's what he's trying to say here. He goes to those humble people that are dependent on him. So we also need to be mindful of broken relationships. And this is a difficult one because we live in a sin-cursed world and most everybody here has a broken relationship with somebody else. And that'll hinder your prayers. Now there's a caveat to that. The problem is the fact that, you know, we're living in the sin-cursed world. Even believers amongst themselves can still sin because we have a sin nature. Notice what 1 Peter 3:7 says. Where's the one place that's hard in the home? It's hard to maintain a relationship with another person perfectly all the time. It's easy for me to have a good relationship with Curtis when I see him once a week or whatever. But my wife is a totally different story. And so husbands and wives have some issues. Look at the husband here. Likewise, dwell with them with understanding, that's the wife, giving honor as to the weaker vessel. You know, that's the one that we're there to protect. That's the one we're there to lead. And as being heirs together of the grace of life, both of you are heirs of the grace of life. The wife and the husband are not one's more important. It's just functionally God has placed the man over the woman in the function of the home. And here he's telling the man who's functionally over the woman to have honor for the wife who is the weaker vessel, the one that he is there to protect. But notice the problem. If you don't do that, that your prayers may not be hindered. What's the problem? The problem is that guy has fallen out of fellowship with God who wants to lead him in a good way. He wants to lead him to be that leader of the household. And so when he chooses to disobey God, his prayers will be hindered because he's out of fellowship with God. Now, I'm not going to get into this Ephesians 4:29 because of time, but we are to forgive others as when they wrong you and things of that nature. But I will say sin breaks fellowship. And so in the church body, you can have difficulties between each the other. And when there's a problem in the church, you are to go and mend that difficult relationship. You know, forgive sin. And if you're in a relationship, you need to be on speaking terms. Sometimes that's impossible. And that's because it shouldn't be, because the two parties aren't willing to settle their differences by coming to God his way. Instead, one might not agree with the other, and there's no chance of rectifying that. And I think the point is you're responsible for yourself. And how are you, by way of humbleness and coming to somebody else, are you willing to forgive them? Are you willing to seek what's best for them? Are you willing to do those things? And if the two parties aren't in agreement that way, and one is going to run with the other, you know, and say there's still a problem there and I'm not going to get over it, there's times when you can't rectify that. But as much as you can, you're supposed to live with the other person. You're supposed to have a relationship and seek a relationship. And if you're willing to do that, God knows, you know, then you will still have fellowship with God, but the other person will have that problem, still have that barrier between them and God, because they won't be willing to come to that point. You see what I'm saying? So then it takes two tango, right? That's the easiest way to say it. You are responsible for you. Just like a parent, sometimes it's easy to go, I'm not going to go and confront that child, because that if I confront the child, they might react this way and I don't want that to happen. And so they refuse to do that. That's reneging on their job as a parent to help that child out, right? But in the other way, if you do something and then that child rebels, you can't really help that situation. This is what you were called to do. You needed to say what you needed to say and confront that child, and then there was a problem, and it is what it is. It's a tough thing, right? But one that we as parents need to get over that fact and do our jobs as far as what God wants for our families and also for the church. When we have difficulties in the church, we're to forgive one another, we are to do what's best for another, and we are to minister to each other. And if both parties can't come to that point, you do what you can do, and it's got to leave the results with the Lord. Now, when should we pray? I think this is the last one to hand out, right? Mm-hmm. Oh, good. Because this, I knew it was going to be a long one. I've lost track of time, so. Prayer can be private, public, scheduled, spontaneous. I think all the verses I have are right here. Private, public, scheduled, spontaneous. Is all of, there's really no limit to prayer that way. Private, public, it's both, either one, or scheduled or spontaneous. It's opposite ends, so you got it. My favorite one to go to here is Nehemiah 2. This is a long one to explain, but really it's the cupbearer for the king. And there's some struggles back in Israel that need to be taken care of, and there's no way except for him to get help from the king to go back and take care of these issues, because they were rebuilding Israel at the time, and Jerusalem, the walls of Jerusalem, and the walls were coming down because of attacks. He had learned about this, and he had gotten sad about it. But notice, I just want to point out the spontaneousness of the prayer. And it came to pass in the month of Nisan, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, that's the king he was under, when wine was before him, that I took the wine and gave it to the king, because he's the cupbearer. He would take the sip of the wine, and if he didn't drop over dead, he would hand it to the king and say, "Here you go, king." That's his job. It's like heaven and hell at the same time. Either it's going to be the greatest thing in the world because you get all the best food, but if it's bad, it's really, really bad. So anyway, my dream job. Anyway, therefore, the king said to me, "Why is your face sad since you are not sick?" Now, the kind of background of this is that if you were sad before the king, you could be off with your head. So it's a bad deal. But this king is understanding. He asks the question, "Why is your face sad?" And he says, "This is nothing but sorrow of heart, so I became dreadfully afraid." That's why he was afraid there, is this cupbearer, is because he was sad before the king. The king had noticed it, and it could be off with his head. Verse 3, "And said to the king, 'May the king live forever. Why should my face not be sad when the city, the palace of my father's tombs lie waste and its gates are burned with fire?' Then the king said to me, 'What do you request?' And notice the very next verse. So I prayed to God in heaven, and I said to the king." So you see how spontaneous that was. It was like instantaneous. The king said something. You're not going to wait 4 hours as you're praying about the situation to come back and respond. It was like, boom, there. And so he says, "If it pleases the king, and if your servant has found favor in your sight, I ask that you send me to Judah, to the city of my father's tombs, that I may rebuild it." And he ends up leaving, gets this thing. But I want you to see how fast that spontaneous prayer can happen. It can happen just like that, you know, before you answer a person, it can happen. Matthew 6 tells us about being private. "But you, when you pray, go into your room, and when you have shut the door, pray to your Father who is in the secret place." It's a relationship between you and God. That's not the only time to pray to God, you know. In a way, Nehemiah did the same thing. He didn't pray it out loud to God. He just prayed, and then he just responded to the king. So I guess it was private in his own mind. But when we get to the church, notice they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and breaking of bread and prayers. Daniel would do it on a scheduled basis. He after the king had made a decree and said, "You know what? We're not. You need to pray to me and not any other god." Daniel went home, he opened up his window, and he knelt down 3 times a day and prayed to God. In the Psalms it says, "My voice in the morning you shall hear, O Lord. In the morning I will direct it to you and I will look up." But the one that I want you to see the most of is whenever I'm afraid. So I guess the answer is whenever you can pray. "Whenever I'm afraid, I will trust in you." And in 1 Thessalonians 5:17 it says to pray without ceasing. And that doesn't mean that you don't do anything but pray. It doesn't mean you can't work or have fellowship with other people, read your Bible, watch TV, or whatever you're going to do. Hunt and fish. I got both of them in there this time. You pray without ceasing. Whenever the opportunity arises, something comes up, the Holy Spirit can bring remembrance of someone or something that you need to pray about, and you can pray about it unceasingly. And so that's the idea here. So with that, we're going to pray. And then can answer questions if there's any or whatever. Let's pray. Dear Father, thank you again for your grace and getting through this long message today about prayer. Prayer is an important thing in the Christian life. It's how we have a relationship with you. It's our way of communicating to you what our needs are, the fact that we're sinners, the fact that we have needs of others that we need to pray about and things. It's a way of communication. There's some parameters for prayer, praying in your will and praying in faith. And so I just thank you, Lord, that you're a gracious God and gave us all this stuff to take care of and in our mind, and we could set it and so that we can now know how to pray to you. And those things that we still don't understand and those things that still are because this was a lot of information, I pray that you'd undertake with the coming messages and things, and even our fellowship today, that you'd you bring glory and honor to you through answer to our prayers. And in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.